This week, our drummer, Danny, drummer extraordinaire, all-around good guy, Danny, sent me an article. Now, you got to know, every once in a while I'll get an article from Danny and it's some conspiracy theory. But this was not one. This was a news article. With regard to a Finnish lawmaker by the name of, and I'm going to butcher it because I don't speak the language, but to English, I anglicize it, it would be Päivi Räsänen. And she is essentially a congresswoman in her country of Finland. And she is facing three charges of ethics agitation for a 2004 pamphlet for a participation in a radio program in 2019, and then most recently for tweeting a picture of the Bible. In 2019, she tweeted a questioning of her church. I believe she's Lutheran. And their sponsorship of the LGBTQ Pride event. And she questioned it via Twitter, along with an Instagram picture of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. For this, she's brought up on charges, not some congressional ethics committee, though that would be bad enough, but like law charges. She's being brought before the court of law. I'm going to read a couple quotes from the article, brief, but I think will help us all to get a mindset for her situation and then maybe even help us to relate it to our own. She said, I'm very optimistic to win the case, but I have to say I've been very optimistic all the time. I would never have believed that this happens in Finland because, get this, we are a democracy with freedom of speech and freedom of religion in our Constitution. Does that pair along with our situation today? She went on and said that if she is convicted, it will be quote-unquote forbidden to agree with the Bible, adding that the prosecutor compared the Bible to Mein Kampf. That's Hitler's writings. Quote, you're allowed in your mind to agree with the Bible, she said, but you can't state it publicly. Well, in response, I said to Danny, I said, along with that, I wonder if you've seen this, and sent him an article about the Canadian truck envoys and that have gathered in protest of totalitarian dictates regarding COVID mandates and masks and inability of them to do their job. And how the Canadian government, I'm sure you've all seen and read and heard, has frozen the or stopped the GoFundMes, the public source funding of this event, and then in turn did this. I hope you've seen this because you need to be aware. They declared the trucker envoy and protest an act of domestic terrorism. And in doing so, along with the freezing of the support of it, declared everyone who has given to the cause a domestic terrorist. And then said this gives them the legal right to freeze and seize personal banking. So essentially, if you support a cause that government doesn't agree with, or say things government doesn't like, they are going to take away your financial stability, your financial assets. Danny, Danny's a feature in my sermon today. He is on the road for work. He's at least a feature here early. Danny replied, and I'm going to tell you his reply without his permission. He said they're using fear and intimidation to control people, makes me take inventory of my own heart. What do I put my trust in? And is my confidence in possessions? I said, Danny, don't bother listening to Sunday's sermon. You already have it. We are studying Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark is, we've titled our series through Mark, A Field Guide to Following Jesus. Gives us essentials to be a follower of Jesus Christ in a world that hates him, I might add. How can you follow him? Last week, we hit a topic that addressed a sensitive subject that hit some of you harder than others. Marriage, remarriage, divorce. God's word is clear on it. Our flesh often rubs against God's word, especially in these sensitive areas. Nevertheless, the word is true. We stand upon it. However, that does hit some of you harder than it hits others. Today's passage and the theme and the teaching from Mark's gospel is an equal opportunity offender. Every one of us will be hit with this issue because it addresses something we all need, and that is money. Money is spoken of quite often in the Bible. Jesus speaks more on finances than hell, even. It has been a pet subject of mine since grad school. I wrote my master's thesis on financial giving in the church age. It is one you've heard me go on soapboxes about before. Long and short of it, as Matt will say most likely before we give an offering, is that we don't give for a percentage, but we give out of the heart. There's more to it, but that'll serve for today. Money is really, it's the focus of the text, but it's not the focus of the text, if you know what I mean. It's the means by which the focus of the text becomes evident. Finances are secondary to the heart behind finances. Put it another way, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. He says, so you have to love one master, not two. You can have the love for God or manna, money. Which will you serve? Which master is your master? I believe that that short little brief statement, love God or love money, you have an option, you have one choice. I believe that's the sentiment and that's the theology and that's the principle that drives the entirety of our text this morning. That brief little statement. It carries over and it causes you and me to take inventory of our hearts. What do we serve? Who do we serve? Or let me ask you a different way. Where do you find your security? Where do you find rest? Will you fully depend on God to supply your needs, or do you depend on your bank account? Your job to supply your need. Does dollars give you a sense of peace? Or if all of the money you owned, all of the possessions you owned, were stripped away from you suddenly, let's say by a government mandate, would the grief be brief? Would you come back to a secure rest and joy knowing that God has you? This morning, we're discussing a life of divine dependence. We're going to look at verses 13, picking up from last week. Verse 13 all the way through verse 31. One more week in this chapter and in this section on the purpose of Jesus. As we address this text, 13 through 31, there are two big misunderstandings that we will tackle along the way that are just side notes that you need to be aware of because of misunderstandings of the passage of Scripture. One is a text that is often turned to in what I call sentimental eisegesis. It is you know, it's an emotional topic, and so they read something there that isn't there, and that is regarding the nature of salvation when it comes to babies and infants and ages of accountability and the like. The other big issue that is a misunderstanding of the text also is addressing salvation, but that's where it's misunderstood. People don't take it as addressing salvation and apply it far and wide and make it about fulfilling your wildest dreams. And we're going to address both of those along the way. But as we do so, we'll be working through 13 through 31, and here's what we're going to find together. Ready? Two examples. An example of what dependence looks like, an example of what independence looks like. We're going to see a call to divine dependence. And then we're going to see briefly at the end, what are the benefits of following this call? And so without further ado, would you look with me at verses 13 through 16? And in your notes, if you're keeping notes, I always encourage you to do so. There's a handout in the bulletin. If you didn't pick one up, you can grab one. Number one, Roman numeral one in your outline, verses 13 through 16, here is an example of true dependence, an example of true dependence. Verses 13 and 14 begin there, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to," and take note, "to such as these." Children have entered into the conversation once already in recent weeks. In chapter 9, they were used as an example of the least and last, the sometimes the most frustrating of human beings in order to minister to, and yet you as a Christian are called to do whatever it takes to minister to the least and the last in society. Here, they are brought into the conversation again, this time not as an example of who we have to minister to, but as an example of true dependence. They say parenting is a thankless job. I didn't understand that until recently. We are in the process of adopting, got a little one on the way as well. You do everything, don't you? I didn't know this. No one warned me. And you gotta say, gotta brush your teeth, gotta get dressed, gotta do your hair, and you cook the food, and you serve the food, and you clean the dishes from the food. And Stephen, I'm not going to brag on you right now. I'm not putting you down either, bud. He was in the room watching TV the other day. I said, "Stephen, you hungry for lunch?" "Yeah." "What do you want?" "Okay, go and make the sandwich. Cut up an orange." I went a little bit over the top. Not saying I'm the best dad in the world, but I am in the running. He sits down. He eats. He leaves. He goes and watches TV. Anybody ever go, "Thanks, Nicholas," to yourself? "Thanks, Nicholas. Appreciate you making me lunch. It was very good. I enjoyed it." Anybody ever do that? If somebody's going to be thanked, it's got to come from me, I guess, because it wouldn't happen. And I realize children expect to be cared for. Bright lights click, dog ear, boop, you know. I get it. Childlike dependence. There's an expectation by children to be cared for, to have their needs met. He didn't even think that it was something that had to be thanked for. I'm not faulting him for it. I'm just saying that there was inherent reality to his personhood that said, "This one cares for me and will take care of me." In Luke's gospel, in kind of a abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, Luke says, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor." And he uses a term for poor there that was not, you know, getting by, but low end of society, but impoverished, right? Totally dependent upon society to take care of the needs. Matthew clarifies that statement. You all know it, right? Blessed are the poor, what? In spirit. He clarifies, but it's the same issue. It just gave you a field of reference in Matthew's gospel that Luke didn't provide, but it was meaning the same thing. Blessed are those who realize that spiritually they are completely impoverished. They have nothing to offer and therefore are totally dependent, right? In fact, Matthew goes on and says, and they mourn over it. Blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are those who are meek or gentle, who humbly submit themselves. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that's outside of themselves. Right? That's a whole, this blessed are the is nothing more than a picture of salvation and the process of salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who don't have anything within themselves to offer, but instead are completely dependent upon something else, namely God. Namely, Jesus, who know that they need a righteousness that is not in them. They hunger and thirst for it. You know how I know it's not in them? Because if they hungered and thirst for a righteousness that was already found in them, there wouldn't be a hunger or a thirst for it. They'd be filled. The children in this passage are the perfect model. Jesus says, don't hinder them from coming to me, because they're going to be a living illustration to you all that the kingdom of God is inherited not by, it doesn't say not by these. It's not that they get it necessarily. It's that they're in this case a model such as these. You have to be like the child. You have to be dependent upon God, and furthermore, should have a constant expectation of being provided for like a child in order for you to be one who receives this kingdom of God, who inherits this kingdom of God. Look at verse 15. 15 is the key to it all. This entire little section here. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. How must you receive the kingdom of God? Like a child. There's kind of an unknown humility there. There's dependence there. There's expectation there. But here's something else that keyed my thoughts this week. Is a child's dependence a one-time event? Is it even for a short temporal span? How many of you, when you don't know how to cook something, do something, change something, build something, whatever, get on the phone and call mom and dad? How many of you have lost your parents and you wish you could? It's a continuous, lifelong dependence upon God. You don't come to Jesus and say, I've done it. I'm good from now on, God. Thank you. You come to Jesus every moment of every day of your entire life. You don't need the Holy Spirit in order to be justified and say, I got it from here, God. You get the Holy Spirit to be justified, and you need the Holy Spirit to be sanctified, and you're going to need the Holy Spirit to be glorified. You're going to need the Holy Spirit every moment of your entire life. Our lives are lives of complete and total dependence, and apart from that kind of expectation and dependency and continuous and lifelong dependency, you cannot receive the kingdom of God. Our existence as Christians is an existence of neediness. Do you realize that? How many of you guys carry a pocket knife? Rob shot his hand up because he is the pocket knife guy. Many in his case. Okay. My brother told me once, he said, you always carry a pocket knife. He said, because if the need should arise, you don't want to need somebody else to help you. Christianity is the opposite of that. That's the way we think. We want to be self-sufficient. But even in this illustration from these children, and he took them, verse 16, in his arms, and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. These children model exactly who the kingdom of God belonged to, the dependent, continuous, expectant, humble without even knowing it, totally in need ones. That's who the kingdom of God belongs to. Now, before we look at the contrary example, here's our first correction. This passage is not about ages of accountability. Okay? This passage is not about the eternal destiny of little ones who die unexpectedly. I've had to wrestle with those issues. They're tough issues. They're difficult issues to navigate emotionally, theologically, biblically. I've had to wrestle with it. We lost our first baby. But I've seen well-meaning, highly respected even, teachers of scriptures, preachers of scriptures, pastors, theologians, turn to passages like this, and in particular this passage, and say, see, it says, hinder not the children from coming to me. That means your baby is in heaven. You can make an argument, not from that text, not from this text. It's a false comfort. That's what I call sentimental eisegesis. I'm emotional about a topic, and I want to read something in this passage that isn't there. This passage is not about the eternal destiny of little ones. This passage is about the model and the need shown in that model of yours and my complete and total surrender to God for everything in this life. Lifelong, total, humble, continuous, absolute dependence, true dependency. The counterexample is given to us by a rich young man. We often nickname him the rich young ruler, right? Here he is in verse 17, and this is Roman numeral number 2, the second example, an example of false independence. He thinks he's got it all. It's deluded himself into thinking that he's independent, but he's not. And so it's a false independence. Look at verses 17 through 19 to introduce this account. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." First of all, this young man was gung-ho, wasn't he? Look, he ran. He knelt before the Lord. And he called him good teacher. That term good, taken in the absolute, means perfect. He considers him the perfect one. Jesus responds to him and says, only the Father is good, absolute form, perfect. And he's foreshadowing the conversation he's about to have, that God and God alone is perfect. And that there's nothing on the human plane that can reach that level of perfection. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus proceeds to tell him the manward commandments of the Decalogue. Now, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, begins with the first four being Godward, yes? Some of you would be able to do this with me. I'm going to ask for your participation. This is an all skate if you can. Number one is God is first. This is the simple CBC version, by the way, or the NIC paraphrase if you prefer. She likes that. Number two is don't bow to idols. Worship idols. Number three would be don't blaspheme. It's the lips, right? Number four is remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. You Wednesday night folks nailed it because we reviewed it just a few weeks ago. Now, Jesus gives the outward, the manward, the horizontal commands. And he does it slightly out of order. He puts the number five last, but you can see it there. It's in all caps. It's a quote from the book of Exodus. Number five is, honor your father and your mother. Number six is, anybody? Don't commit murder. So we've gone back. We've gone to the start of the quote. Number seven would be, don't commit adultery. Number eight would be, don't steal. Very good, young man. Who said that? Dean, good job. Number nine, don't lie. Number 10, is that in there? No. But what does it say instead? Do not defraud. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing who this person is and calling him out on his sin before he even gets to it. See, this young man, this rich young man, has a huge issue with coveting. And that issue in coveting has worked out in his life. How do you think he became rich? He defrauded his fellow men. And it calls him out on his sin. You defraud fellow man because you want what they have, right? Coveting. You see how this is an application one of the other, right? But you notice, you do see that it is not all in caps like the rest are, because it's not a quote of the Ten Commandments. It's the application of that one commandment that is his Achilles heel. But his sin has tainted his mind, hasn't it? It tends to do that to all of us. Look at his response. In verse 20. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth up. I love the response of Jesus. Jesus felt love for him. Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. We'll just pause there. It's agape love here. But here in the South, we would call this a bless your little heart kind of love. He feels compassion for him because he's so deluded. Bless your soul. Let me give you one more chance here. Here's what he tells him. One thing you lack. He's going to point out his greediness, his defrauding nature, his covetous nature. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Is this a normative command? You're wealthy. Every one of you are wealthy because you live in America, you have a home, you have cars, you have cell phones, you have computers, you have air conditioner, you're wealthy, okay? Does Jesus call you to sell everything you have and give to the poor? Not necessarily. He might. I don't know what the Lord's doing in your life. He may call you to the mission field, sell it all, give to the poor, go and serve. But it isn't normative. This is specifically cut to his cloth, right? This is for him. Here's what you lack. The stuff got a hold of your heart. You're covetous by nature. Sell it all. Give to the poor. come and follow me. Do you see the full circle? Go, sell, give, come. See, Jesus is tying the sin with the proof that you're sincere. You say you want eternal life. Do you want it as another acquisition? Something that you can feel stable over? Something that you can place your confidence in on a humanistic level? Or do you sincerely want righteousness? Do you want Christ? Do you want the Lord? If the latter, then the evidence will be matched to the sinfulness. I read a story or heard a story or was told a story. I don't even remember where I got this story, but I'm going to tell you this story. There was a butcher. Real story, by the way. There was a butcher who was asked, what difference, what physical difference, what practical difference did it make in your life when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said it made a thumb's worth of difference. Excuse me? He said, before I knew Jesus, when you came and ordered meat at my butcher shop, I would secretly put my thumb on the scale. And it would weigh it down just a hair. And so with every sell, I made a little bit extra than what I deserved. He said, since I came to know the Lord, I weigh the meat. And whatever it says, I then add a little bit extra. I don't know who I defrauded, but I'm going to make it right. See, the actions didn't save the butcher. He placed his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saved him. But the action that followed was the evidence of the sincerity of the salvation. Yes? You really want eternal life? Let it be seen in your actions. Go and sell all that you have. Give to the poor. Come. Follow. Rid yourself of the base of your sinfulness. Do the full circle. Do 180. Go, sell, give, come. And he becomes meatloaf. I will do anything for love. But I won't do that. Right? Look at his response. One thing you lack, go, sell, and possess, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. At these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. For those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, our study of ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church, Ecclesiastes. Is there any meaning to be found in possessions? Nah. He was grieved. See, he's a shrewd businessman, and he doesn't see the value of a business deal that trades what he can see for that which he can't. Treasures in heaven. I got treasures now. He was being asked to go beyond this not so much of a shrewd business deal. He was being asked to give up his security. He was being asked to give up his reputation and status. Do you think he was known around town as that rich guy? You know he was. He probably dressed the part to be seen, right? He was being asked to give up his connection to world and worldliness. He was being asked to, not so much to enter into poverty as it is to enter into righteousness, and it just doesn't catch hold. He would lose a false sense of security that money never can truly give. He was being asked to enter into a stage of life where he would have to be completely and totally dependent upon the Lord. And he didn't like it. I don't think any one of us truly knows what it's like to be dependent upon the Lord. Because we're rich. How many of you have ever missed a meal not voluntarily? But because you couldn't eat. You couldn't afford. None of us. How many of you have been forced to not have a place to lay your head, a roof over your head. We do it voluntarily, right? You know, we go camping. But even oftentimes when we say we're homeless, when people say they're homeless, they lived in their car. Not everybody has that luxury. We're a spoiled people, aren't we? You want proof? In a couple months, it's going to get hot. Hot. And our air conditioners here at CBC will not catch up, especially with all you folks here on a weekly. And so we are guaranteed to lose an air conditioner, at least for one Sunday. You watch. I promise you, it will happen. We will go without an air conditioner unit. We got three units. One of them will break. It'll be slightly uncomfortable. And people are going to be like, and I'm going to be one of them. I'm stripping off jackets and ties. Air conditioner breaks in your home. What do you do? Immediately, right? You can't take a week. You can't take a day without getting it repaired. We're spoiled. Can I do another singer quote without getting in trouble? We are living in a material world, and I am a material girl. We don't know it. We don't understand it. This rich man, he's being asked to sell it all. What would you do if you were asked to get rid of everything you owned? Would you rebel? Would it grieve you? I don't know. Look at this call, Roman numeral 3, verses 23 through 27. There's a call to divine dependence. And before we get into the text, a little bit of an explanation here, okay? The Jewish mindset, and rightly so to an extent, okay, was that if anybody has the favor of God, it's going to be those who have blessings of God, physical property, finances. They're going to be wealthy. And they get the idea from the Mosaic Covenant. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Therefore, if I'm obedient, I'm going to be blessed by God with all the, you know, cattle giving birth and crops going crazy and enemies fleeing from me and all these other things, right? So they're expecting that if anybody has God's favor, it's the one who's financially wealthy. However, that doesn't take into account that some people become wealthy because they defraud, right? Nonetheless, the general mindset, if they're wealthy, they must be blessed. Hashtag blessed and highly favored, right? That's where this comes from. And so when Jesus is about to say what he's about to say, I want you to take note of the disciples' response in verses 24 and 26. Two words. Both starting with the A, amazed, astonished. They can't believe the words that are coming out of his mouth. Read verse 23 through 25 with me. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Wait a minute. These are the blessed and highly favored ones. If anybody has God's favor, it's going to be these rich, wealthy ones. And it says, how hard is it for them to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples, verse 24, were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Anybody ever hear an explanation of this text of this is about a small tunnel in the wall of Jerusalem called the needle's eye, and for a camel to get through it, the camel would have to, Jason, you're nodding like a bobblehead dog. What does a camel have to do? Has to kneel down and scooch, right? And this is a picture of humility, right? Here's a note from the NET Bible on this text. Although the story of a small gate in Jerusalem known as the Needle's Eye has been widely circulated and may go back as far as the Middle Ages. There is no evidence that such a gate ever existed. Instead, what Mark is talking about is a needle's eye. Everybody see that? Yeah, I'm kidding. I don't have one. I just want to see if anybody saw it. A tiny little needle, right? And the tiniest tiny little needle's eye, right? Jesus says it's easier for a camel, you know, multiple ton animal, humps, drinks a lot of water, right? To go through a needle's eye than for a wealthy man to get to heaven. In other words, it's impossible. If anybody has divine favor, it's these rich people. But the rich people cannot get to heaven. Look at their response, verse 26. They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" If anybody has a chance, it's the rich people, and they're like a camel through a needle's eye. It's an impossibility. Then who can be saved? Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God." Since I butchered that, let's read that one again. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Verse 26 gives you the context. Who can be saved? Context, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Verse 27, the misused and abused verse. With people, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Oh, don't doubt that you're whether or not you can make enough money to buy that house, because all things are possible with God. Anybody heard it or some version of it? Wrong. That's a text without a context, which makes it a pretext. That verse is about God's absolute and total sovereignty and salvation. No one can be saved. Because with men, it's impossible. Even those who you think are the most inclined towards being saved, who are most deserved of being saved, who, if anybody's going to be saved, surely that guy's going to be saved. Nope. Because with man, it's impossible. Then who can be saved? With God, all things are possible. This is a summary statement that just simply says that none of us can get salvation on our own. God and God alone is responsible for saving any one of us. And he's right to choose to save none of us. But if anybody's going to be saved, it's not because they were good enough, smart enough, and doggone that people liked them. It's not because they were emotionally sensitive enough to understand the message. It's not because they are wiser than their neighbor. It's not because they are more moral or more spiritually inclined than the guy next door. The only reason you or I have ever come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is because with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, and he's opened our hearts and minds to the truth. Do you deserve salvation? No. Do you deserve hell? Every one of us. What is the difference between Nicholas going to hell and Nicholas going to heaven? God. And his absolute perfect sovereignty. It's impossible for me to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. This is, in Roman numeral 3, the call to a divine dependence. This is Jesus bolstering his example argument and saying, not only do you need a life of dependence, but that dependence needs to be absolutely and totally upon the only one who can save. With God, all things are possible. Trust him and him alone. Depend on him and him alone. Self-reliance is the enemy to that. It's hard for the rich man to be saved because they are far too dependent upon their riches. They don't know how to trust God in anything, much less the one thing that they need to trust him the most in, salvation. What does that say about you and me? We're wealthy. Well, it means one of two things. Go and sell it all. Follow Jesus as a pauper, which I don't think is what it's saying. Or two, you need to take special care to see where your heart is. Where's your trust? Where do you find your security? Where's your peace? Where's your joy? Is it in things or is it in the Lord? We have to go out of our way to take an extra precaution to make sure that our security and our dependence is not in our possessions. That we hold so loosely to things and hold so tightly to the Lord. And if we do so, there's one more point in your outline. We find benefits from doing this. What are the benefits of divine dependence? Verses 28 through 31. Verses 28 through 31. Peter began to say to him, Peter's always the first one to talk, right? Come on, Peter. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions. Wait, why was that there? That don't make sense, Jesus. We'll pause right there. We'll pick it back up, but he said, there's benefits to divine dependence. You're going to leave some stuff, yeah, to follow me, but you're going to gain so much more. You're going to link arms, not just as friends, but as family with mothers and brothers, and their possessions are yours, you know. You can go and fish in the Rosenbach pond, use their swimming pool. Isn't that cool? Because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't mind. At least I don't think they... No, they don't mind. Yeah, you can come and use my fire pit. It's not much, but it's there. My brother used to say, if I got a dollar, you got a dollar. But along with that in the present age, guess what? There's some persecutions. Trials, tribulations, hardships. We gain a lot, but there's some struggle along the way. But the road to glory is paved in pain. This is how we get glorified. This is how we come to know the Lord and build our eternal rewards, not our earthly. He says you're going to gain a lot in the now, but even that pales in comparison, along with the persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Mark pictures eternal life as that which we enter into upon death. John speaks of it as the ongoing nature from salvation onward, for instance. But Mark is saying, look, you're going to get an awesome time now. You're going to get more than you've ever given up now, but there's even more to come, eternal life. You've given up a lot. You've gained so much more. Is anybody willing to give up what they've lost or what they've gained in order to gain what they've lost? That make any sense? Is anybody here willing or wish they could go back into their deadness and trespasses and sins? Anyone? No? Anybody wish that they were back in the time that they were enemies of God? Anybody wish that you still had that war going on? Anybody anybody regret trusting Christ and receiving joy and peace, eternal life? Anybody? No, you gain so much more. And it may have some persecutions, but as Paul writes, momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that's far surpassing. You know, some people are called to give it all up, go and serve the Lord in ministry, maybe overseas, third world country, Amazon, who knows? Maybe even here, you live with nothing. Some people are called to give it all up, and that is true for some, and those people should be honored for their bravery and for doing what the Lord called, but that isn't for everybody, is it? It isn't the call upon everyone. For the rest of us, this is a call to trust the Lord in spite of our riches, to learn to be wholly dependent upon God, not just for our salvation, for our justification, sanctification, glorification, but for all things in life. Very few, I think, are called to the extremes, but it does happen, and it could happen to you. I'm not sure. But it's a call for all of us to hold loosely to stuff. It's all God's anyway, yes? If you lost it all, could he resupply your needs and give you more and abundantly more than you've ever asked for? Does he own the cattle on one hill? No, thousand hills, right? He owns it all. It's all his stuff anyway. What is a measly bank account have in comparison to what God owns? There's a summary statement in verse 31, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. This is to apply to the specific context. You disciples left it all. You become the last of the world. Don't worry. Don't fret, because you're going to be the first. And people like that rich young ruler who have it all, they're going to be last. In fact, turn over with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's a description of Paul. Let's go ahead and expand it beyond Paul to Apollos and to Cephas, Peter. Context of 1 Corinthians, of course. I'm Apollo, I'm Apollos, I'm Cephas, I'm Peter. They're arguing who's a better pastor. You can expand it to all the disciples as well. You can expand it to all Christians if you take it properly. Verse 8, chapter 4. After saying to the Corinthians, you've grown arrogant. They think that they're more than they actually are. Verse 8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Then he launches into this description of a servant of Christ. Let's broaden it to that term. A servant of Christ. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. As a servant of Christ in this age, there's blessings, sure, but your call is to be last. And if your call is to be last, you will be first. If tomorrow the government decided that it wanted to silence you for that which you stood for because it wanted to stamp out Christianity, much like we saw in that article about the Finnish congresswoman. First of all, you have to ask yourself, is there enough evidence on your social media and in your lifestyle to convict you of being that which they want to stamp out? Or is there more other stuff? But second of all, if they froze and seized your bank accounts, would it destroy you? Would it ruin you? Would you lose your sense of security? Could you trust the Lord to see you through it? If you could trust your Lord for salvation, you can trust him for your daily needs. You can trust him for everything in your life. We are called to a life of divine dependency. Some of you may not know the Lord Jesus Christ and have no relationship with God the Father by the Holy Spirit. And so you've been listening to this guy ramble on for, I don't know, close to an hour now. And you're like, what is he talking about? I get aspects of it, dependency, I get it, but I don't know Jesus. I don't know this kind of relationship where I can trust him to supply my needs. God sent his son to die to save sinners. I'm the foremost, Paul would say. He's no different than you and me. The Christian life is a life of dependency, primarily because we recognize who we are. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And if today, even now, as if the Holy Spirit is convicting you and showing you that you too are not holy as he is holy, that if you will trust Christ to save you, he will. He died to take the punishment you deserved so that he could give you the life that he had and has. And so we'd love to speak with you more about it, but if you feel the conviction of the Lord to trust Christ for salvation, just cry out to him and he will save you. And we'll be happy to speak with you about it after. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we are grateful, Lord, that you've given us many blessings, but help us, Lord, to hold loosely to that which you've given. May we, Lord, be a people who live a life of dependence, and may we, Father, give you credit and due for all that you supply. Not least of which, in fact, most importantly, is that you supplied your own son. You sent your son to die for us, and for that we're grateful. He, along with you, sent the Holy Spirit to convict, to draw, to indwell, and seal, and for that we're eternally grateful. You showed us our need. For that, we're grateful. And as we've learned to depend upon you, Father, I pray that you will help us to embrace a childlike dependence with our every breath and for our every need. And as you supply, Father, may we be quick to give you the glory and the praise and honor you deserve. In the name of Jesus, we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.